The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you died." Now the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
If you don't know me, my name is Darren, and I serve in the team here, and I get the honor of opening God's word with you, the word we just heard. So if you have your Bible, you're welcome to flip into John 8. But before I begin, I want to remind you of something, and that is that I'm heading to Myanmar this week, and I'll be gone for about 10 days. I'm looking forward to this. I would ask that you'd please pray for me and my friend Guy Gray, and we will be teaching there in kind of a postgraduate leadership training school called T4T. And this is a chance for students, many of those who went to the LTS school that Tom and I have had a chance to preach at and teach at in the past, and who want to be involved in some sort of significant ministry in Myanmar. So Guy and I are teaching on servant leadership and themes of that throughout the scripture, especially the Gospels and the Pauline epistles, which we're really looking forward to. Honestly, it was God's grace to me last week that it snowed because I was stuck in my office for several days and I was able to prepare some of these messages. So I'm really grateful for that. So if you were praying against snow, my prayers worked better than yours did, evidently. Friends, if you didn't know the impact of the boarding home on students, let me read to you a testimony that Nopum just sent me this morning. I got this morning when I checked my email. This is a young man named Nine Win Ong is his name. I'm not sure which of the young men it is. I believe the young man in his knees here who shares this story. I'm going to read this to you, a story about kind of the impact that you are making in Myanmar. "I came from a Buddhist background and taught and thought that only Buddha was the real and worthy one to be worshipped. I didn't notice at all about God who cares and loves. I was a violent guy even when I was very young. However, I never tried drugs and alcohol, though I was a passionate young man. I usually quarreled with friends all the time, and later I was willing to change my lifestyle. So instead, I tried to focus on Buddhist teachings, but I've never earned that peace in my heart. When I think back to my previous life, tears fall in my heart, and really I want to overcome my bad fortunes. Unexpectedly, I actually heard about the Yangon boarding home through my friend's sister. Then I arrived in the home. I still worship Buddha, and I worshiped him and parents. I'm not sure what that means, but that's what he said. I made a problem at the Yangon boarding home by quarreling with a roommate about religion. I was utterly bad about Christianity. But later, I came to hear about Jesus more and more at the boarding home and through the church that I was attending through the boarding home. I didn't believe in Jesus, and I was confused about Jesus, though my close friend in the boarding home accepted Jesus. But when I got home for summer holiday, I worshiped Buddha, and I actually thought about worshiping Jesus at the Yangon boarding home as well. Then I attended the LTS, and I understood that Jesus was the only way to salvation. Pastor Nopum preached at church to make sure this was a white or black issue. If you lived in the middle, then God will punish you. I was deeply changed by these words, and I dared enough to make a firm decision to accept Jesus and follow him. Since that time, I've come to realize that God has been patiently waiting for me for 5 years after hearing about him for the first time. I decided, and I have decided, to worship him alone until I die. I was water baptized on 29th of December, 2019. I just made this decision, and God spoke to me. In fact, after I was baptized, God said, 'Look up to the sky. I can lift you up. But if you look to the dust under your feet, I can also bring you down. Do not let your pride get in the way to believe in me. Only God can transform such a prideful heart.'" Nopum writes that he is now post-boarding home. He just graduated, and he's growing spiritually bit by bit, and he said that I will get a chance to meet him next week as well. Such a cool story of someone who, a young person here, who's accepted the Lord through the ministry of what God is doing over there. Friends, thank you so much for giving to this ministry last year and your generosity in that. I will be on a reconnaissance mission as part of this trip as well, as we think strategically with River West Church on how we are to use the money that we've provided to bear much fruit. Over $100,000 that you gave last year for this. And so we're looking forward to see how we can provide for this boarding home for the years to come, as well as be involved in the ministry and maybe even more ministry in the future. Also, one more thing. Remember our campaign that our Imprint Kids did a couple months ago to raise money to buy the Jesus Storybook Bibles for kids in Myanmar that is written in Burmese language for them? The money was raised was enough to buy 240 copies of this book. And what's so cool about that is that Nopum and I are going next week to pick up these Bibles, and we will deliver them to the boarding home. So I get a chance to meet the missionaries that are there that are doing these Jesus Storybook Bibles, and we get a chance to pick up the books as well. It's kind of a cool story, a complete circle of what God is doing in the ministry that we get to be a part of, just a small part of, and you do too, by way of extension. So I'll share stories when I get back in a couple weeks here, and I look forward to that. Again, I just covet your prayers that we'll be gone for. These are pretty intense times. Sometimes I think it's really fun to go on mission trips to see the towns and cities and people and things like that. We are pretty full on throughout these mission trips that I've gone on to Myanmar. So I don't know if I'll get any tourist things at all, but we will get a chance to teach and enjoy that time. And I would love to have you partner with me in prayer for that. Amen to that. All right, let's jump into the text. One of my goals for this sermon is to give Christians hope in the face of death. That's one of my goals for this. And more importantly, if you're not a Christian in here, I hope that I'll inspire you to want to be one this morning as well, so that you will have hope in the face of death. Number two, I want to help you see Jesus for as he really is, the centerpiece of the Bible and the culmination of God's plan of redemptive history. It's kind of my big goals for today. And I think these are actually Jesus's goals in this section of scripture, so it should be mine as well. So where do we start? Like Bob said a minute ago, you do have to know a bit of context to hear this scripture we read today. In fact, we have to know a little bit more of what we've studied in John 7 and John 8 to understand. And we have learned that there was a lot of confusion among the people at this time about who Jesus was, his identity, if you will. Some rejected Jesus' claims outright. Others wondered if he was the prophet or some sort, or a prophet of some sort, or even a specific prophet that's spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. Some were considering his claim to be Messiah, whether that was true or not, and others still wanted to kill him. Regardless, as Jesus continued to teach in the temple during and after the Feast of Tabernacles surrounding John 7 and 8, John 8:30 states this, that many came to believe in him. Seems like good news, but we noticed something crazy last week as we saw this scripture. It is these Jews who believed in Jesus that he began this very heated discussion with in John 8:31 and following. Because I think they had this initial belief, but I argue it was more of a mental assent or an agreement that had developed in them and not a belief that actually transformed their lives. And so Jesus challenges them to abide in his word so that they will be his true disciples and know the truth, and that truth would indeed set them free, as John 8:31 and 32 told us. Now, this went over like a lead balloon to those Jewish believers that heard this. They didn't like that Jesus was questioning their own ideas of belief, nor did they like that he was questioning their descendant of Abraham or the kind of message they thought the Messiah would bring them. So they quickly went from initial faith in Jesus to challenging him on their need to become free. So in John 8:34 through 35, Jesus answered their question by pointing out that their heritage from Abraham did not save them or absolve them from their sins, and they still sinned and needed to be free from its bondage. They became defensive, of course, about this in terms of Abraham being their father, and Jesus was very blunt with them in John 8:39 through 40, and he says this, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." And he goes on to say, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's," i.e. the devil's, "desires." Now, interesting, he was completely correct in saying this, but he's not pulling any punches here. Jesus is going after them. He's so frustrated them because he knows that it's one thing to profess faith or a type of faith based on heritage, but as I argued last week, it's an entirely different thing to actually possess faith and know who Jesus is and walk out that faith in your life. The sad fact is that many people claim to have a false faith. And the greater tragedy is that many of them actually believe their own lies, that they have some sort of faith. People live their lives thinking they're right with God, but Jesus here confronts that type of thinking, and Jesus does that sometimes. It's good for us, kind of like what he did with this young man in Myanmar, where Jesus confronted his own life and the way of thinking that he had, and it became the best thing for him. Well, today we find that Jesus is not done confronting yet. We might think it was done, but here these Jewish believers hear more from Jesus. Each of these conflict narratives in the Gospel of John gives us another perspective on what those who experience and hear of Jesus know of him and what he wants them to know of him. And here he wants to lay it home that he is the Messiah, the true Savior of all Israel, as this encounter continues to escalate. Now, this particular encounter in John 8 actually reminds me of something pretty funny. I don't know if you've seen Brian Regan before, the comedian. Anyone seen Brian Regan or heard of Brian Regan? He's fantastic. He has a comedy special that was out several years ago called I Walked on the Moon. Now, if you haven't watched him, you absolutely should. He's clean. He's great. It's a fun experience to watch any of his stuff. But at the end of his special, he does this comedy sketch called Beware of the Me Monster. Now, let me just tell you, if you've not heard this, he says a me monster is someone who always has a better story, a better joke, a better experience than anyone else, and they always want to share their stories, and they tend to dominate social settings. And so he talks about this me monster as like a person like, me, and they just talk about themselves all the time, and you can never beat their story. And so he uses this example of how he's at a party one day, and this person in front of him is talking about themselves all the time, and their experiences, and their feats, and things that they've done. And he's just waiting for this moment to cut in, because this person has been dominating the entire conversation. And so at one point, he realizes that he can actually break in. And he breaks in with this story. He says, man, I had to have 2 wisdom teeth pulled recently, and it was horrible. And then he says this, I learned something in that moment. You can never tell a 2 wisdom teeth story, because someone will have a 4 wisdom teeth story in front of you. He says the me monster started to say, oh, that's nothing. I had 6 wisdom teeth pulled. I had all my teeth pulled because they were compacted and they were beat up. And he goes, oh, I can't ever beat this person. And so he closes by saying that he wishes that he was one of the 12 American astronauts that actually walked on the moon. Then if he's at a party and someone begins to tell him the story, he can say, oh, yeah, that reminds me of that one time that I walked on the moon. Have you ever done that before? Fantastic story. Great example of what's happening here. The escalation of what is happening. The Pharisees, the Jewish believers, those who actually are claimed to be believers in this story, keep escalating the story up with Jesus. And they never let him be and let his things stand, the things that he says that are actually true. They keep one-upping Jesus in the confrontation of who he is. And in verse 48, the Jews take it up another step from confronting Jesus about his mother, who he was born out of wedlock. And so they call him something different here. Instead of calling him that very colorful term, which I'll leave to your own imagination, they call him a Samaritan here. Now ask, how serious is this accusation? When a Jew calls someone a Samaritan, what is going on in that moment? Think historically with me for just a moment. Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, which is south of Jerusalem, and Samaria is in the way north, okay? Not only that, but Jesus lived in Nazareth, which is actually north of Samaria, and they knew it. Everyone knew Jesus' background. They knew his mother and father. They knew everything going on here, but they called him this title probably to insult him. You may know that Jews and Samaritans in this day did not like each other. But if the opponents of Jesus did not really mean that he was a Samaritan when they referred him to as this, what did they mean? Here's my guess. When the opponents of Jesus referred to him as a Samaritan, they most likely meant that he was actually acting like a Samaritan. In other words, maybe they thought that Jesus was acting like a Samaritan because he was denying the spiritual heritage or the legitimacy of the Jewish people. One commentator I read this week talked about how apparently there was some custom of the Samaritans to do this. The Samaritans may not have denied the spiritual legitimacy of the Jews based on the same reasoning as Jesus has here, but they nonetheless apparently questioned the spiritual legitimacy of the Jews. This was part of the Samaritans' thing to pick on the Jewish people. Therefore, because of this, I think the Jews charged Jesus with being a Samaritan, or you may say it like this, he's acting like a Samaritan. This was one of the most caustic ways of criticizing someone in that day. But Jesus, interestingly enough, doesn't even bother to respond to the claim that he was a Samaritan. In fact, Jesus doesn't even take the time to defend his own honor. He, in fact, matter-of-factly declares that he will leave that act up to God the Father, his Father, whose glory he is seeking to live and to give while on earth, there in chapter 8, verse 50. I'm so grateful here that Jesus loves to give honor to his Father. In the first century world, I don't know if you know this, but sons almost always took on the vocation of their father. For example, if your father was a baker, you were a baker. If your father was a farmer, you were a farmer, and so on and so forth. Jesus, obviously, his earthly father was Joseph, was a carpenter, so Jesus was a carpenter's son. And each son reflected the identity and work of his father. But in the same way of that, he doesn't take Joseph as his real father here. He says, my identity is bound up in God the Father, and my actions actually reflect my Father who is in heaven. I'm after his glory alone. However, in verse 49, Jesus does say that he doesn't have a demon, which I find funny, doesn't acknowledge the Samaritan comment, but goes and says, I don't have a demon. After all, that would make them related, right? They'd be brothers there. Get it? Because their fathers, sorry, that was horrible. It's a bad joke. And what is next after this is absolutely life-changing and beautiful. Because although I think Jesus is a little bit frustrated and a little bit angry here, he gives them an offer which is out of this world, literally out of this world. And the offer, I think, is for all believers. John 8:51, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Can you imagine saying something like that in the face of someone who's accusing you, who's calling you names, who's picking on your heritage, all of these things, and he turns around with an offer of life eternal? It's such a beautiful moment here, and it just changes and turns the tables immediately for us to think about what Jesus is actually offering people. His very enemies, he's offering eternal life to in this moment. Let's look at this phrase and think about it for a second. I'll go from back to front here. Think of the first part of this. Never see death is what Jesus says. Never see death. Death is one of the greatest fears that each of us has on earth. Everyone's afraid of death. And if you think about this, it's because we have two big reasons that we are so afraid of death. Number one, it's death is so certain for all of us. Every single person dies, right? It's the one thing that I can guarantee you about your life is that you will die, and we cannot escape it. I follow a Twitter account called You Will One Day Die, and every day at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it says, you will die someday. Every day, just to remind you of that. I always find it funny just to read that. You're like, that guy is really morbid. But no, I'm just reminding myself of the mortality of humanity and myself as well, so that I can live my life differently. The second reason we're afraid of death, ironically, is also because not only is death certain, but it's so uncertain, isn't it? We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know when we will die. We have little control over what happens in our lives and when our own deaths will come. So human beings in general are afraid of death. And that's why every major worldview on the planet must wrestle with the question, what is the meaning of death, or what happens when we die? And with so many different answers, these questions we have to ask, who gets to answer that? Who should we believe? Who has the authority to answer that type of question? And I think that's what's going on here in this moment that Jesus confronts these people. Did you ever see the movie Forrest Gump? I hope so, because if not, I'm going to ruin it for you. It's such an intriguing film because you have a guy with a simple mind dealing with all the complexities of life. Things like racism, the 1970s, the Vietnam War, Watergate, the meaning of love, where he says, I might not be a smart man, but I know what love is. And he does, interestingly enough, deal with the mystery of death in this movie as well. There's actually a couple times in this movie when I get emotional. One of them is when Forrest, love of his life, Jenny, dies of AIDS. He's standing near her grave near the end of the movie and says this, Mama always said that dying was a part of life. I sure wish it wasn't, Jenny. I don't know if Mama was right. I don't know if we each have a destiny or if we're all just floating around accidental-like on a breeze, but I think maybe it's both. Maybe both is happening at the same time. Death is so mysterious. There's something so mysterious. We think about death, and like Forrest, something we wish we were not experiencing in life. But it happens, and we need someone who has some answers for it. Christianity, I would say, has the most explicit, though admittedly somewhat mysterious as well, explanation of death and the afterlife that we have. I want to read another scripture to you this morning. It's from 2 Corinthians 5. You're welcome to turn there if you want, or I'll have the words behind me on the screen. But it gives us another picture of death, a hope in death that, albeit is somewhat mysterious as well, but I think gives us some hope if we explain it. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and following, Paul, the apostle, writes this. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him or please God. The scripture is interesting. It uses imagery here that we understand and we try to put our minds into a little bit. For the believer in Christ, physical death is something similar to a graduation, if you will, a graduation ceremony. Paul refers to this present mortal body as a tent. And I like the tent analogy for him. And it's quite apt because Paul made his living by making tents, right? If you knew that story, that historical story of him was a tent maker. And so I think probably his own experiences are playing into this analogy here when he was living in Corinth. Whereas he speaks of this future resurrected body as a house there in verse 1, which is interesting. And although we presently are clothed in our mortal flesh, we will one day be further clothed with a glorified body that will actually, the Bible says, swallow up our mortality. So we'll lay aside that tent and live in an earthly home. Paul was not expressing, I don't think here, a morbid desire for death. In fact, I think he's just saying something the opposite here. He's eager to be clothed with a glorified body that comes in death, or maybe in the context of 2 Corinthians 5, the return of Jesus. That glorified body is called this building of God, a house not made with hands in 2 Corinthians 5:1, and our house which is in heaven, which is in 2 Corinthians 5:2. This is a contrast to our mortal bodies that are broken, which came out of the dust of the earth. And it's important to note here that Paul was not groaning because he was in a human body, but because he longed to see Jesus and he longed for the eternity where he'd be given his glorified body, one that was not made of brokenness and sin and just dirt, but made of something eternal. And so he longed for that glory. This explains to you why death no longer holds terror for Christians. Although it's mysterious, it doesn't hold to us a fear of what is going to happen. Paul later calls death a departure in 2 Timothy 4:6. One other meaning of this word, interestingly enough, is to take down a tent and rebuild it somewhere else. But how can we be sure that one day we'll have these new bodies, these glorified bodies like our Savior? Paul says, because we have the Spirit living inside us. If you become a believer in Jesus, the Spirit has been given to you as a deposit, and that deposit guarantees your inheritance, is what the Bible says. That inheritance that one day you will have an eternal home in heaven, an eternal body that's given to you no matter what happens in the face of death. Man, John 11, Jesus is at a funeral, right? And in this funeral, he says, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall yet live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? John 11. This is a reminder of something that's beyond this life. In this way, eternal life, actually, interestingly enough, is both a future glory and a present hope for every single one of us in the face of death, for all of God's people. And that's why we face death differently as Christians than anyone else out there in the world, because we actually see a little bit through this dimly lit glass mirror of what eternity is going to be like for us one day. And that holds great hope for every single person here. It's why I can go and do funerals and preach at a funeral and not walk away completely broken because of what just happened, because I share about a hope of eternity if a person believes in Jesus Christ. I love what D.L. Moody famously said once. He said this: someday you're going to read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned unto his glorious body. Amen. It is our glorious hope, friends. It gives you hope in the face of death. Now to the front of this verse. How do you get this? If we read this back to front, if you will. Jesus says this: if anyone keeps my word, that's what he says. Now, Jesus says a lot of words. He says words all over the New Testament, things that are said. The Bible tells us in the end of John that there are so many things he said and did that books could not contain all of these things. But interestingly enough, the word is singular right here. In fact, John uses the plural word often referring to the words of Jesus, but right here it's singular. Why? I would argue here that it's the summation of all of Jesus' words that he's been saying here in John 7 and 8, and maybe even the context of all of the book of John so far. I would say it maybe this way: keeping the word of Christ at least means to believe it, to cherish it, to obey it, and to live it. I said this phrase because I tried to think exhaustively as I could about how I can say about what Jesus' word really means. This covers almost everything, if you will. We are reminded of the words of Christ to the Jews in John 8:31, when he tells, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, does this mean that we're not saved by grace through faith and not by works? Absolutely not. This is only communicating to us that those who are saved by grace through faith will take the word of Christ seriously, and it will make a huge difference in all our lives. And now that Jesus offers this eternal life, you'd think that the Jews who believed in him would be thankful for those words, that really great phrase in the middle of the fight that they're having. Yes, you would think that. Instead, quote, it says this: the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? They're expecting this no answer, this, oh, I'm sorry, I was confused for a second here. They're being antagonistic and aggressive towards Jesus. But Jesus is not just a prophet of God, is he? He's the God of the prophets, in fact. Abraham was the father of Israel, but Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Israel was meant to be and pointed forward to Jesus' day. Abraham did himself. And so Jesus tells them they don't actually know God, and tells them their father Abraham even rejoiced to see my day. That's a really interesting phrase. Abraham, the prophet who lived so long before Jesus ever lived. And we wonder then, how in the world did Abraham see the Lord's day? How did he see his life and his ministry? What did that look like? Now, this statement is so packed with meaning, we wouldn't have time to even discuss it this morning. But if we consider just a couple points about this, I think it'll help you place it in the context of what Jesus is doing. First, consider the fact that Jesus' claim here says that he knew in a personal way what Abraham desired to know, is what's going on here. I know exactly what I am doing in the plan of redemption. Abraham looked forward to a day, and he didn't quite see it. More of this becomes his claim to his pre-existence of Christ, and in other words, becomes a claim to his deity, that though he was born, he was existing before he was born. And this is certainly how the Jews present there took Jesus' statement. Second, Jesus is claiming that Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced in it. Jesus placed himself at the center of Israel's history here and reinterprets that history as though he were a firsthand witness of all of these things, almost as if he was the one orchestrating everything. And by interpreting Abraham's life as though he anticipated the coming of Jesus as the Christ, it's to tell them that they didn't really understand the plan of redemption that God has started from the creation of time. Finally, I think Jesus is also teaching them how we ought to understand the claims of Christ, and maybe for us today, how we need to read the entire Bible. Jesus places himself at the center of redemptive history. Jesus tells the Jews that their father Abraham was looking forward to this day, to this time of Jesus' birth and ministry. And I would commend to you today that you need to read the Bible with that same lens. That everything you read in the Old Testament needs to look forward to the New Testament fulfillment in Christ. It always points forward to the person and work of Christ. It always points forward to his redemptive plan for all humanity. But let me take a gander at what I think Jesus meant by Abraham even seeing Jesus's day. And it's the same way I think that Abraham saw a future city, by faith. I think that's how Abraham saw it. Do you remember Hebrews 11, where it says this? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I love this passage. I could say so much about that, even connecting it to our eternal hope and inheritance, but we don't have time for that. But what I think God is doing is he's saying that Abraham had some sort of special vision of the Lord's life and ministry. But though he may not have seen it particularly in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, he did give him the spiritual perception to see these future events. Maybe in some ways, Abraham saw the birth of the Messiah in the miraculous birth of his own son, Isaac, and he realized something there. Maybe he saw Calvary when he offered Isaac to God in Genesis chapter 22. Maybe in the priestly ministry of Melchizedek that we read about in Genesis 14, Abraham could see the heavenly priesthood that the Lord Jesus occupies. Maybe in the marriage of Isaac, Abraham could see a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Friends, I could go on and on and on about this in the imagery that we have pointing forward to the work of Christ. But we have to move on. We get to this amazing moment here, the climactic verse of the whole thing, when Jesus says this. It's kind of the conclusion of it, if you will. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Do you remember how John began his gospel by talking about the pre-existence of Jesus in John 1 and 2? This is like a dramatic retelling of it, if you will. Why didn't Jesus say, before Abraham was, I was? Because he's not just claiming that he existed before Abraham. He's taking a holy name of God that's given in the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 3 onwards to show the people of God who he really is. In Exodus 3, 13 through 15, this story of Moses seeing a burning bush that actually explains who God is. And it says this, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they asked me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Sound familiar from John 8? And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered this way throughout all generations. And then 17 times, Jesus refers himself as the I am in the Gospel of John. Do you see the connection there? The connection of who Jesus really is? It's the clearest and most obvious claim to the deity of Christ that we see potentially in the New Testament. Jesus identifies himself as the person who appeared to Moses from the burning bush. He's saying that although I have a human body that's less than 50 years old, my person is independent from time. He's saying that I am the one who was, who is, and who will always be. Now, if you don't understand the claim, his enemies obviously did, because what was their response? In that very moment, they pick up stones to stone Jesus in that moment. Why? Because they think that he's preaching blasphemy. They think in saying that he is the I am in this moment, that he is claiming deity, that he is claiming to be the one who is forever. And Leviticus 24:16 describes that if a person proclaims such a blasphemous thing, they are to be stoned. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the time, tells us that there was all kinds of rubble in the temple courts from repairs that is being done in Jesus' day. So if you think of it this way, place yourself in that moment. They run out and grab these stones to murder Christ, for they know that he is claiming to be God. What is their ultimate problem here? What is the problem with these people? I think they wouldn't humble their hearts to see that Christ was no imposter, but was God, a very God. His description of who he was actually was the fulfillment of all things that God had in mind from the beginning of time. Yet we know that these men could not hurl stones and kill Christ. Why not? I don't think it's because Jesus was like, you know, so fast and elusive. Like, you know, he wasn't like the best athlete of his day. Rather, Jesus was even outnumbered in this moment. It wasn't the divine time for Christ to die. Christ was not to die by stoning anyway. Psalm 22 reminds us that Christ would die by crucifixion, and it would be at the hands of these very Jews who would claim otherwise. But Jesus says in John 10:18 that he would not have his life taken from him, that he would lay it down on his own accord to fulfill all those things in the plan of God. Now the last verse to close this morning, verse 59, Jesus finally leaves the temple. He elusively gets away from these men after this claim, and he finally leaves the temple. Now, it's been a while. It's all John 7 and 8. He's been in the temple the whole time. He wandered at the Feast of Tabernacles since the very beginning. The Feast of Tabernacles happened, and it has completed. And I think what's going on here is not merely just an observation of a timeline, although I think it's literal. I think there's also something very symbolic going on here, or maybe even theological. On a theological level, think about this. Jesus is withdrawing from the temple, and it should remind us of God's glory departing from the temple in the book of Ezekiel. Do you remember this story? In John 1, Jesus dwelled among his people and showed what? The glory of God. In the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God departed from the temple. What's happening when Jesus walks out of the temple in this moment? Might I say it this way? The glory of God is leaving the temple again. He's taken off. The person who is defined as God himself, I am, has come. He is leaving the temple to get away from the people, and these people should have recognized it. Do you know in the Bible, Jewish people often prayed for the return of God's presence to Zion or in the temple? And here Jesus, the very presence of God, returns to the temple and then leaves the temple. Don't miss what's happening here. The real God, Jesus, is leaving, and these people miss him. The one who wants people to be transformed at his word, the one who wants to show the eternal life that he offers, the one who wants to take away the sins of all humanity by his death on the cross, he leaves the temple and these people don't even see it. My hope for today is that you will not. My hope for today is that you will not allow him to leave the temple of your life, if you will. That you will take this hope seriously, that Jesus is the only one who can offer specific hope in the face of death, that he offers real life to us, that you can keep his words and walk with him, and they give you life, very much life, that transforms you day to day. And my hope today is that as you think about this story and this connection of John 7 and 8, it will remind you of your hope today as a believer, that Jesus has come to display the glory of God to you, to die on the cross for your sins, to give you a new life so that you will abide in him. That's the story of John 7 and 8. Friends, I pray that you will see Christ as he really is. And I pray that you respond to him this morning as your Lord and Savior. And in doing so, you will find life. You will find eternal life. You will find hope in this life and glory in the next. And most of all, as John says, that you will find life in his name. Will you pray with me about these things? God, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for coming to us and displaying your glory. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us to take these words, a somewhat complicated section of scripture here of John 7 and 8, and that we would take these things that we've learned today and bring them into our own hearts. Lord, that we'd have this hope in life, life now and life eternal. I pray that we'd hear your words today and respond to them so you don't symbolically leave our own lives, but that we receive you and see the glory of God working among us, Lord. I pray for every person in here this morning that as we respond to you and as we sing some songs, as we take some time to process the things that we've heard this morning, that you would transform us, that you would help us to keep your word, to live according to what you've said. You'd ultimately help us to put our hope in you alone for our salvation. Lord, I'm grateful for our time together as we gather to celebrate your words, to learn from you, and to respond to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.